Well, thank you for that very warm welcome. I kind of forgot about those pictures by the Citabria. So that was a lot of fun. Yes, as Pastor Craig said, my name is Bruce Fisher. It is very much a blessing for me to have the opportunity to speak to you today. One thing that Pastor Craig did not mention, he mentioned that he's been a friend. That is true. He's also been a mentor to me. And so, you know, just a little bit of pressure here on me, you know, having my mentor here listening to me speak. So even if you don't like the message, tell him you did, okay? Appreciate that. I'm sure you all know what a blessing Pastor Craig and Jill are to this congregation, but especially I want to say Pastor Craig was such a blessing to Living Water Church, helping to guide us through the turbulent times that we went through. And a large part of getting through that was the wisdom of Pastor Craig and the MP3 pastors that he brought with him. So I just wanted to publicly thank Craig for your leadership, your mentorship, your help on many seminary assignments, and mostly for your friendship. So thank you, Craig. I have been very blessed in my life. My beautiful wife, 25 years this past August, is here with us. And two of our sons, Christian and Luke, are here. I am an airline pilot, which means I don't work for a living. So that's kind of nice. And I did get to fly the F-16 for 19 of the 25 years that I was in the military. I flew the F-16. And they even paid me for it, which is even better. What Pastor Craig didn't mention is that that Ann is also a retired lieutenant colonel. We actually retired together on the same day in a joint ceremony, which was really fun. And our oldest son is now serving in the Air National Guard, and our next son will be following in his footsteps really soon. So we do have a long military tradition in our family. And so you may be thinking to yourself now, a military man talk? About surrender the enemy? What, are we going to get the how does that? Well, I hope it becomes clear as we talk this morning. But first, let's turn our hearts and minds to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we sang a beautiful song this morning about surrender, about giving it all to you. Lord God, I pray this morning as we dig into your word, and that your Holy Spirit works in our hearts, and that we're reminded, Lord God, that you are the ultimate commander. You are the one to whom we can always put our trust. And Father God, I just pray that these words that you've given us this morning, Lord, that they give us something to think about, yes, but more importantly, Lord God, that our lives are transformed by your word and your Holy Spirit. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's start this morning with one of the greatest leaders in Scripture. Arguably one of the greatest leaders of all time, Moses. Would you say that Moses was surrendered to God? Moses was the one that God used to bring the plagues on Egypt, right? Moses is the one who led his people out of Egypt. He led them through the desert for 40 years. Moses, the lawgiver, would you say that he was surrendered to God? I hope you would say yes. But let's take a look for a moment at Moses before he was a leader of his people. Exodus 2, 11 through 15. Do we have that? Thank you. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why did you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known, When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Okay, let's unpack this a little bit. First, Exodus doesn't tell us Moses' age at the time, only that he was grown up. Paul, however, adds that missing piece of information in the book of Acts, verse 7:23, when he, Moses, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. So we learn a couple things. One, Moses wasn't a young man at this time. He was 40. And second, while he was raised in the palace as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he knew that he was not an Egyptian. Paul reminds us this when he says, it came into Moses' heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. The writer of the book of Hebrews expands on this even more. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Okay, Hebrews tells us a whole lot in those couple of sentences about life in the palace for Moses. Moses is forfeiting the fleeting pleasures of sin. And he chooses, intentionally chooses, the people of Israel, the people of God. It does make me wonder whether it was because of the life of leisure that he was leading in the palace that made him think he could get away with killing the Egyptian. It clearly was not done in a fit of passion, in a fit of rage. Exodus said, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian. In other words, it wasn't that his emotions overcame him upon seeing a fellow Hebrew being beaten. He thought he could get away with it. Was it because of his upbringing as one of the privileged few in the palace that gave him a skewed view of justice? That he thought he was above the law? And he wouldn't have looked this way and that if he didn't know that it was wrong. So why did he do it? The point of all this is to ask the question, was Moses fully surrendered to God at this point in his life? And I would argue, no. Did he believe in the one true God? Yes. Does he want to make things right for his people Israel? Yes, absolutely. But is he surrendered to God such that he's willing and able to do things God's way? In this situation, there's no indication that he even sought God's will. He just acted, doing what he thought was right in the situation. Maybe doing what he thought he could get away with. He screwed up. As a result of his actions, he winds up essentially banished. I mean, Pharaoh wants him dead. That can't be good for your life expectancy. And so there's a break in the story of Moses. We don't know a whole lot of what happens in his life for a while. We do know he gets married, has a son, works as a shepherd for his father-in-law. I believe that God was using this time to work on Moses' character. It takes character to be surrendered. But what does it mean to be fully surrendered to God? To be fully surrendered, we must surrender our mind, body, and spirit to God's will. Matthew 16, 24 and 25, I believe we have that as well. Thank you. Jesus said this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a surrendered life. Think about what Jesus is telling us here. I don't hear it very much anymore, but there used to be an expression that was pretty common. People would say, well, we all have our cross to bear, right? Maybe you've heard that expression or maybe even used it at some point in time. Man, all of our cross to bear. What was the person talking about most of the time when they said, well, we all have our cross to bear? It's a burden. It was an inconvenience, right? Something that maybe is irritating, but you can't get rid of. And you're resigned to it. It's your cross. You got to bear it. Is that what Jesus meant when he said we should take up our cross and follow him? You know what? I think we can look at the ornate crosses we see in many churches, or you know, or the gold crosses on our necklaces that we wear on our neck. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I've given Anne many crosses to wear and necklaces around her neck. But I think it's easy to forget when we see these beautiful works of art, these crosses as works of art, that the purpose of a cross was to be a killing machine. It was the most brutal means of death that the very brutal Roman Empire could come up with to keep the inhabitants of their far-flung empire in line. The word excruciating, is there anything more painful than excruciating pain, is derived from the word for cross. And it was a shameful way for a Jew to die. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. So when Jesus is telling us to deny ourselves and pick up our cross, he's not talking about an inconvenience. He's talking about an unconditional surrender. My life is yours, Lord. Do with it what you will. In fact, he's telling his disciples to die by being hanged on a tree. And what would have come to mind when they heard that? Deuteronomy. Hanged by on a tree, cursed by God. That's powerful. That's an unconditional surrender. Which leads me into why I believe the topic of surrender is eminently appropriate for a career military man. But I'm not talking about surrender to the enemy. I'm talking about the surrender of the individual will to the orders of a commander. One of the great poems in the English language, in my opinion, is Alfred Lord Tennyson's The Charge of the Light Brigade. Half a league, half a league, half a league onward, all in the valley of death rode the 600. The poem tells the story of a light cavalry unit during the Crimean War, which was inadvertently sent into battle against an artillery battery. Lances and sabers against bullets. The poem goes on in the second stanza. Forward, the light brigade! Was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldier knew someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply. Theirs not to reason why. Theirs but to do and die. Not do or die. That's a different poem. The soldier is to do what he or she is told, regardless of the consequences. In this case, to do and die. Surrender of individual will is imperative on the battlefield. Can you imagine the chaos on a battlefield if each soldier did what they thought? Military unit acts as a unit because the soldiers, sailors, airmen, or Marines give up their independence and submit to the orders of their superior. They surrender their individual will. And if they don't, the result is chaos and a rout. Think about Gideon attacking the army of the Midianites. Scripture tells us the army of the Midianites and the Amalekites, quote, lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And yet when Gideon and his army of 300, and remember, God had whittled it down to an army of 300, When Gideon and his army of 300 attacked them, Judges tells us the Lord sent every man's sword against his comrade. That's the Midianites and the Amalekites. Every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. That's what happens when an army has no leader. Chaos. The Midianites and the Amalekites were routed by Gideon and 300 men. Of course, human commanders are fallible, which is why the men of the Light Brigade had to do and die. Their commanders had blundered. However, we have a commander who never blunders. And I hope you see how the analogy of an army is absolutely applicable to our Christian life. Not surrender of the enemy, but rather surrender of us to our supreme commander. The men of the Light Brigade surrendered their minds and their bodies to their commanders, as the military must do to function. But it's no different for the army of God. And you and I are foot soldiers in that army. And that is an awesome responsibility. And only one person has ever succeeded in doing it completely: our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll get back to him in a little bit. In the meantime, what has happened to Moses? When we left him a few minutes ago, he killed an Egyptian. His secret had gotten out. Pharaoh wants him dead. And so he flees to Midian, where he started a family. And God will work on Moses for the next 40 years. First 40 years of his life were spent in the palace, in the pleasures of sin. The next 40 years as a shepherd, tending the flocks of his father-in-law. Easy life, life of luxury. Shepherd, hard work, cold nights, dangers in the field. Some might say, what a reversal of fortune. And of course, God knew better. Dr. Rick Rigsby said this: wisdom will come to you in the unlikeliest of sources, a lot of times through failure. When you hit rock bottom, remember this. While you're struggling, rock bottom can also be a great foundation on which to build and on which to grow. Speaking of unlikely sources of to obtain wisdom, I got that quote from Facebook. But Dr. Rigsby did indeed teach that. And that got me thinking, we don't build a house on sand. It needs a firm foundation. And I think it's reasonable to assume that Moses had hit rock bottom. That life of luxury would not provide the foundation that Moses would need to fulfill the plans that God had for him. But failure, followed by a hard life as a shepherd, would build the character that God desired in Moses. And isn't it interesting that Moses spent 40 years in the palace and then an equal 40 years as a shepherd? And so comes the encounter between Moses and God at the burning bush. There's so much interaction between God and Moses at the burning bush. But one of my favorite passages is the narrative when God turns Moses' staff into a snake. To me, this is where we see Moses finally, fully surrendering to God. We read in Exodus 4. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice." This is God. "Hey, God, Moses, you're going down to the Egyptians. They won't listen to me. For they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Okay, let me paraphrase that just a little bit. So God says to Moses,
what's that in your hand?
Staff?
Are you sure? Throw it on the ground.
Bah! And it says he ran away. He ran away. And then God says, grab that thing by its tail. Anybody here ever catch a snake? Anybody ever catch a snake? Where did you catch it from? Did you catch it? You catch it by the head, right? Or right behind the head. What happens if you catch it by the tail? It comes around and bites you. Now, Moses has lived in the desert for 40 years, or tending sheep in the fields for 40 years. Do you think he knows what's a dangerous snake and what's a garter snake? Do you think he would run from this serpent if it was a harmless snake? No. And God says, grab it by the tail. I believe this is the first time we see the true surrender in Moses. It's a difference between belief and faith. You can believe in God and still not trust him to provide for you. For instance, the old cliche, God helps those who help themselves. Is that scriptural? No. Actually, God helps those who cannot help themselves. And by the way, when it comes to salvation, that is all of us. But for those who build their theology around the belief that God helps those who help themselves, where is their trust in God? Where is their faith that God is there for his people if the most important thing is that I help myself? I'm not saying we should all quit our jobs and just expect God to take care of us. That wouldn't be scriptural either. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But faith does mean that if God calls us to do something, that he will equip us to accomplish it. He will equip us when we can't help ourselves. Moses had the belief part of the equation. Frankly, that's impressive. Considering his upbringing in a palace with many gods, little g gods, of course. But despite this pantheon of gods that are worshipped all around him, he rejects them for the one true God, the God of his people. A people he's been largely isolated from. How easy would it have been for him to say, hey, I've got a good life here. I just got to bow to Grandpa Pharaoh, pay lip service to his gods, and I am on easy street. But he doesn't. He chooses his people and their God, Yahweh, over the gods of Egypt. That takes courage. And Moses has to be given credit for that. But while he had that belief, at this point in his life, he did not yet have faith. He thought he had to act. And so without going to God, he kills an Egyptian. Belief, yes. Faith and trust, no. It's at the burning bush when his staff is turned into a serpent and God says, grab that snake by its tail, that Moses' belief is finally married to faith and trust, where Moses finally surrenders to God's will, where he says, okay, I may die grabbing this snake, but if that's what you want, God, then your will be done. I am done trusting in myself. I just screwed up. I surrender. I will do and die if that's what you want. And he grabs the snake by the tail. And the rest is history. Fully surrendered to God, Moses becomes the greatest leader the Israelites ever had up to that point. It would be great to say that everything went great for Moses from that point on, but we know that following God does not lead to an easy life. And I'd like to say that Moses was fully surrendered to God and so he didn't make any mistakes, but that wouldn't be true either. What is true is that it was Moses' surrender to God and his will that set Moses up to be the great leader that he became. Can we go back to what Jesus said to Matthew in Matthew for a moment? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you see how it starts with an invitation to join him? If you want to follow me, if you want to be with me, if you want to be my disciple, then it won't be easy. You first have to deny yourself. How well does that fit in with what our society teaches? Does our society teach self-denial? How many of you remember the old McDonald's commercial that said, "You deserve a break today. You deserve a break today." Yeah, that's right. Hey, Jesus, that thing about denying myself, I deserve a break today. But at least that cross thing I have to do to follow Jesus, it's a one-time thing, right? Oh, wait. In the description that Luke gives of that encounter, it says this, Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Darn it! So much for deserving a break today. Surrender is not a one-time thing. It's an everyday thing. Every day we are to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus. And this is a challenge for us, believers and non-believers alike. For a non-believer, the challenge is even harder, to recognize the need for a Savior, especially when our society says, "We're just fine the way we are." Remember the book, "I'm Okay, You're Okay"? That was published in 1967. Society's message has only gotten worse from there. Now it's probably more like, "I'm great and I deserve everything my heart desires and you owe it to me." That's why it often takes a non-believer hitting rock bottom before they can recognize their need for a Savior. Remember that rock bottom can be a great foundation. Not that we desire people to hit rock bottom, of course. But Romans 8:28 tells us, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Sometimes it's not hitting rock bottom, but simply recognizing the God-sized hole in our hearts. Something's missing from our lives. You and I know what that is, if you've accepted Jesus into your heart. But for a non-believer, that emptiness, that unfulfilled feeling can be very confusing, driving people to seek things that our society says will fulfill: money, power, fame, material possessions, or other extreme drugs, alcohol, gambling, addictive behaviors. All of those can lead a person to hit rock bottom, of course, but clearly they don't always. People muddle through. And oh, by the way, seeking a good job or a good income isn't inherently bad. It's when seeking after those things, such as a better job or a better income, interferes with our relationship with God that they become a problem. I'm reminded of Jesus' disciples, James and John, as recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" A fascinated by this passage because Jesus doesn't say it's a bad thing to desire to be great. He doesn't scold James and John for desiring to be great. He says, if you want to be great, here's how you do it. But then he gives a very different definition of what it means to be great. And so when we're talking about surrender, if a person asks us, does this mean I need to give up my job or whatever it may be? And the answer is not necessarily. Surrender means following God no matter where he leads. And it may mean that your life takes a different course. But it may not. It will mean that you give over to God the things that are getting in the way of your relationship with him. And that's really what an idol is, something that interferes with your relationship with God. So do I have to give up my job? Two questions. Is it interfering with your relationship with God? And two, is God calling you somewhere else? When Jesus says you must deny yourself, that's part of it, recognizing the things that get in the way of your relationship with him and choosing him over whatever those things may be. Nor does Jesus ask us to do anything he hasn't already done. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I, Jesus, seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is, of course, the ultimate example to us of a surrendered life. Philippians 2:3-8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus surrendered his rights and prerogatives as a person of the Trinity, the Godhead, and emptied himself. True, complete, and absolute surrender. Now I'd like to tell you my own story of surrender. And I'm not sure, I don't think Pastor Craig has heard this story. And I am, of course, in no way comparing myself to Jesus or Moses. As was mentioned, we are members, longtime members of Living Water Church. As Pastor Craig noted, Living Water Church was the first congregation that met in this facility. Now, I'd been considered myself to be a believer my whole life. I was blessed to be raised in a Christian household. My mother was and is a devout German Lutheran woman, and she made sure that my brother, sister, and I were raised in the church. Fast forward 30-some years. That Lutheran boy is now married to a formerly Catholic girl. And we have two sons. Sorry, Luke, you weren't around yet. We're attending Living Water Church, which is very different from the liturgical churches that we're both used to. Pastor doesn't wear robes. The songs are projected on the wall. People are raising hands when they sing. Really weird stuff. We kind of like it. We're growing as Christians. We really like Pastor John's sermons. Pastor John was a pastor of Living Water at the time. And we're starting to recognize the difference between the traditions of the church, which are fine, but they're not the gospel. Well, the leadership of Living Water wanted everyone in the congregation to attend the Alpha course. Well, I didn't want to go. I mean, this is the Alpha course. This is Christianity 101. And I've been a believer my whole life. What do I need that for? But Ann thought we should go. So she basically dragged me, kicking and screaming, right here to this building for our weekly meetings of the Alpha course. And initially I was dismayed because it was basically what I expected. You know, the prophecies of Jesus' birth. Here's how we know the Bible is reliable. Things like that. But I enjoyed the group we were with. And I enjoyed the discussions. And pretty soon I was looking forward to our weekly meetings. As an aside, I've subsequently led the Alpha course several times. If you haven't done it, it's a great course. But back to my story. As part of the Alpha course, there's a mini retreat where the person of the Holy Spirit is taught. And rather than use the DVDs for that retreat, Pastor John liked to teach the course himself. Essentially what he did was he went through Scripture, starting with Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And proceeding through the Bible, examining the person and works of the Holy Spirit as thoroughly as you can in half a day. And at the end of the day, Pastor John suggested that if anyone wanted more of the Holy Spirit in their life, well, they could sit on a chair that he placed in the middle of the room, and everyone else would lay their hands on them and pray that they be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now remember, Lutheran boy, okay, I was freaked out by people raising their hands in worship. My education on the Holy Spirit consisted of people being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of the sins. That was pretty much it. If anyone did any placing of their hands on someone for prayer, it was the ordained pastor, and it was for some special occasion like a confirmation. So I had absolutely no intention of sitting in that chair. I'll participate in the prayer, sure. I don't need to be front and center. God and me, we're good. It was Anne who broke the ice in that room with tears in her eyes. And she said something to the effect of, I think I need to have that prayer for more of the Holy Spirit. And so she sat and we prayed. And others in the room said, yes, I'd like for you all to pray for me. And while all this was going on, I came to realize it wasn't God who didn't want me to sit in the chair. It was me. It was my ego saying, I'm not letting go of control. My own will, not God's will. And I realized that I needed to submit to his will for my life. So I sat in the chair. And this group who had come to be friends over the course, the Alpha course, prayed that the Holy Spirit would fill me. Now, from what I have witnessed, an experience of the Holy Spirit can be very different for different people. For me, it was a very powerful physical presence, literally uplifting. I felt like if those people didn't have their hands on me praying, if they didn't have their hands on me, that I would have floated off that chair. Pastor Craig talked about flying in the Citabria. When you're in an airplane, if you push the stick forward, you float. That's how I felt. I felt like I was literally going to float off of that chair. I've never felt the power of God before or since. And I was nearly overcome by the joy of his presence. When we left that day, my cheeks were literally hurting from grinning. The joy was that powerful. That day changed my life. I went from being a Sunday morning believer to wanting more of God in my life every day. I felt called to attend seminary, lead a small group in our house, became an elder and a trustee at Living Water, among other positions. And the start of it all was surrender. Submission, surrender to the will of God. I wish I could say I've been a perfect follower of Jesus ever since, but that would be a lie. I need this message as much, or not more, than any of you. The reminder that I need to pick up my cross daily and follow him. But I can assure you, without a shadow of a doubt, that surrender to God can be a life-changing event. It was for me. What are the things that I hope you walk away from this morning's message from? First, belief is not enough. Even the demons believe and they are not saved. We must also have faith and trust in God. Moses had belief, but he needed to trust God, to have faith that God had a plan for his people in captivity. His surrender to God's will was the start of his real journey with God. So belief is not enough. Second, surrender is not a bad thing. We use the analogy of soldiers to demonstrate that even in very human activities, there are times we must surrender our own will for the greater good. As Pastor Craig said when he went flying with me in the Citabria, he surrendered his will to mine. How much more then to surrender to the Creator of the universe? Surrender is not a bad thing. Third, total surrender to God says your will be done. Your will be done in all situations. Total surrender. It's a surrender of the mind, body, and spirit to the will of God. It's death to myself. And it's not a one-time thing. It's not pray the sinner's prayer and I'm good. It's a daily event. It says, Lord, I will do and die. I will do your will and die to myself daily. Lastly, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. Ask yourself, this is your homework assignment for the week, ask yourself, what things am I holding back from you, Lord? Take some time this morning, this week, and ask God to illuminate those things in your life and make a commitment right now give them to him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, I'm so thankful that I have you in my life. I'm so thankful, Lord God, for the life that you have given me. And Lord God, I thank you for the stories of transformed lives that you give us in Scripture. Moses, the disciples, so many more. Lord God, I'm so thankful that you sent the perfect example, your son, Jesus Christ, the example of a complete, total, and absolute surrendered life. Father God, I pray this week as we ponder these things that you illuminate the things in our lives that we are holding back from you. That you show us, Lord God, the things that we still need to let go of, that I still need to let go of, and give to you in surrender. And I know I can't do it on my own, Lord God, but I thank you so much for giving us your Holy Spirit, for giving me your Holy Spirit. It's by his power and the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray.